for the opportunity to study your word in peace. We ask that you enlighten us by it, transform us by your word, and challenge us to obey you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the last five chapters of the book of Judges. It's chapters 17 through 21. And as we saw last time, this is the epilogue of the book of Judges. There are no individual judges listed in these last five chapters. These last five chapters are included in the book of Judges to show how dark the dark ages of Israel really were. And they give us a picture that really spans the entire 300 years of the era of the judges. Just to refresh y'all's memory, you remember that the era of the judges begins with the national leader, Joshua. It begins with the death of Joshua. And then you have this 300 years of really no national leader. The judges were leaders, but they were primarily regional leaders. A leader in Judah, a leader in Naphtali, a leader in various areas, but not really a national leader in this era of the judges. And then the era of the judges finishes and you get to the national leaders of the kings, the monarchy. And so these last five chapters show really the nature of the era of the judges. They show, number one, in chapters 17 and 18, the false worship that characterized the era of the judges, the idolatry, in other words. And then in chapters 20 through 21, you see what false worship produces, because there are really two parts to this five chapter end of the book. There's chapter 17 and 18, which is about false worship, false religion. We saw the beginning of that last time, and we'll finish that this evening. And then there's the other part of chapters 20 through 21. Those three chapters are about what's the product of false worship. We're all going to worship. We're all going to worship something because God has hardwired us to worship Him. When we reject Him, then by default we worship something else. We worship what we can see or touch or feel. We worship demons, we worship something. And so that worship, chapters 17 and 18 is about false worship, then produces something. Worship always produces priorities and behavior. And so the remaining chapters of the book of Judges, chapters 20 through 21, are what is produced by the false worship: sexual immorality, violence, and chaos. And as we go through these final chapters, I can't help but think of the United States of America. We are hopelessly religious. Even the atheist is religious. Don't let the atheist tell you that he's not a religious man. Of course he is. Of course he is. He just worships what he can see and touch and feel. He worships himself. He worships the earth, Mother Nature, for example. The universe. The universe is against me. You hear that phrase? I hope you cringe when you hear that phrase. The universe is not a person, it's an it. But that sort of thinking is worshiping and attributing to the its of the world, the its of the universe, attributing personhood, when there is no personhood there in the universe. We are hopelessly religious. The distinction is, for the Christian, he worships and he is a member of the true religion. Religion is just worship. That's what religion is. Now, the case law that interprets the United States Constitution makes distinctions between worship and religion. I'm not making those fine distinctions here tonight. What I'm saying is that religion is just another way of saying worship. And the reason I say that is because of the word that we studied last time from James 1 and from Colossians 2, the Greek word thraiskeia, which is the word that is used for religion, the English word religion, in those passages. And when you drill down to that Greek word, what it means at its core is worship. So you can think of religion as worship. Christianity is true worship, worship of the true God. And Christianity, therefore, produces behavior. It produces priorities that are consistent with who we worship, the God who is. you flip it, you invert it, and you worship something or someone who is not worthy of worship. Sex, money, power, pleasure, leisure, the list is long in our culture of things that we worship, of our false religion. It may not be part of some organized denomination. It may not be part of an organized institution of religion like Islam or Hinduism, but it's religion nonetheless. It's false religion, false worship, which produces the sort of sexual immorality and violence that we will see next time that will shock your conscience as you read it next time. But that's next Wednesday. This is put at the end of the book. This epilogue is put at the end of the book to emphasize the wickedness of the era and to explain the need for a righteous ruler, the Davidic king, in other words. We'll see that a little bit more detail this evening. Last time we saw verses 1 through 5 of chapter 17 of the book of Judges, and there we saw this grotesque scene of false worship, of false religion. We saw Micah, a very religious man, not the Micah who was the prophet, but Micah who was introduced to us in verse 1, who was a thief, who stole a lot of money from his mother. And so his mother, who is religious, like Micah, curses him, calls a curse out before Yahweh. And Micah then fesses up to his mother that I'm the one who stole the money. It's 1,100 pieces of silver. It's a huge amount of money in that era. I'm the one who stole the money. He's not going to his mother and saying, I'm the one who stole the money, because he's repenting. I don't think he's repenting. I don't think he's making an acknowledgement of wrongdoing and contrition. I think he heard his mama cry out to the Lord, curse the man who took the money. That made him afraid because he's a religious, superstitious man. So then he goes to his mother and he says, Mama, I took the money. So she flips right away, quickly. Okay, well, Yahweh then bless my son. From cursing him to blessing him like that. And she, because she loves Yahweh so much, because she loves the Lord so much, she takes the money, she dedicates the money to the Lord and to idols. I say she loves the Lord so much sarcastically. She dedicates the money, she dedicates the 1,100 pieces of silver that have been found because her son fessed up. She dedicates it to the Lord, we saw last time in verses 1 through 5. And she earmarks part of it. She says, let's make a molten image and a graven image. A graven image is something that is carved from a rock or from wood. A molten image is an image that is made from a mold, like the golden calf. We saw that word molten was used for the golden calf and the golden calf incident that involved Aaron when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. Here's the deal. Micah is a religious man, and his religion is cooked up, homemade religion, you could say. It's man-made religion, because we saw last time that Micah's got his religious paraphernalia. He's got his ephod. We saw the image last time of the ephod, and we've seen this before where Gideon had an ephod made. The ephod is this elegant, elaborate apron that was worn by the high priest. But if you wanted a little bit of mojo, you wanted a little bit of kind of something where you got some juice, get me one of those ephods, because the high priest has got this connection to the man upstairs, the way they would think. Please never refer to God as the man upstairs. I'm kind of quoting the way they would think. Right? The people who are not following the law and who do not fear Yahweh, they approach this with this attitude that is flippant towards Yahweh. So they say, give me one of those. Give me one of those ephods, one of those sophisticated, fancy, elaborate aprons, because then maybe I can get a little bit of mojo from God. That's what this man with his homemade religion named Micah does, we saw last time. He has his ephod. He has his shrine, it says, which literally in the Hebrew is a household of idols. He has his son who he has ordained to be a priest. I mean, he just homemade it all. He's just cooked it up all. He's got his idols, he's got a shrine, he's got his priest, and he's got his ephod. This is our background with this man who was the religious leader of the home. Then we get to verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. This colors the book of Judges. This colors the book of Judges. This is what Moses told them not to do when they entered the land. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 8, when he said, "You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." This is moral relativism. We've seen this before, right? That's why Oprah Winfrey says when she's interviewing somebody, "Tell me your truth. Tell me your truth." Because your truth is as good as your truth, is as good as your truth, is as good as your truth, is as good as my truth. No, your truth is irrelevant, and my truth is inconsequential. This is moral relativism. What matters is the truth, which is an objective standard that transcends us, that is above us, that we must submit to. This is what is happening in the book of Judges, and make no mistake, this is what is happening in our nation today. And so, in verse 6 of chapter 17 of the book of Judges, we are being told that a righteous king would not have allowed what's going to happen in chapters 17 and 18 and through the end of the book, the great wickedness of this era. We're being told that a righteous king of the sort that we saw last time that the Jewish king was supposed to do in Deuteronomy 17 verses 18 through 20, where he's supposed to be a standard of righteousness that would guide the people. What's being communicated to us in verse 6 when it says, "And there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes," it's being communicated that if we had in this era a king who was following the requirements for a king in Israel, then these things wouldn't happen, the wickedness, and we'd be led in righteousness by the example of the godly king. You see, the godly kings, the monarchs, as they unfold, when we get past the era of the judges and we get into the monarchy, the godly kings are described as doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And the standard is the Davidic king. We start with David in 1 Kings 15:5. These godly kings are not described as doing what is right in their own eyes, but instead David is described as David did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Literally in the Hebrew, that is ayin, in the eyes. Ayin is eyes in Hebrew. David did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. So the text, this is one of the reasons why I believe the Bible as opposed to the Quran. Because the Bible is brutally honest about the people of God. If the writers of the Scripture, David was one of them, were not inspired by the Spirit, what would they have done? Let me kind of hide that thing that I did, because that's embarrassing. I don't want anybody to know what I did. But the Spirit moves the writers of Scripture to disclose what David did. The reference here to Uriah the Hittite is, remember, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. Her husband is not a Jew. He's a Hittite. He's one of the leaders in David's army. So David, in order to conceal his adultery with Bathsheba, because she's pregnant from him, he says, "Send Uriah to the front line. Send him to the front line." In other words, murder him. Yet, the Scripture describes David as the standard. As the standard. Because David was a man after the Lord's own heart. A sinner, to be sure, like the rest of us. But a man after the Lord's own heart. And so the standard for all the kings is, how do they compare to David? So you get to King Asa. 1 Kings 15:11, Asa did what was right in the sight, eyes in the Hebrew, of the Lord, like David his father. It's not that David was the biological father. Father is used here in an ancestral concept in an ancestral sense because he's in the line of David. He's one of the Davidic kings, or Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18:3. He did right in the sight, eyes of Yahweh, according to all that his father David had done. Josiah, 2 Kings 22:2, he did right in the eyes of Yahweh and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. My point is this. This book is pointing to the need for the king, and not just any king. It's really not pointing to the need for Saul, because Saul was a mess. Saul did not honor the Lord. Saul was removed. It's pointing to the need for the Davidic king, for the Davidic king in the near term, and for the Davidic king in the far term. The near term, David, son of Jesse. The far term, the greater son of David, who is Jesus Christ. This is why the book will say over and over, especially in this part of the book that summarizes what's happening in the book of Judges, will say over and over, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Then get to look at verse 7. We get to verse 7 of chapter 17, which reads like this. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place." Let me talk about the Levites for a minute. The Levites did not receive a tribal inheritance. They didn't receive a tribal allotment of land like the other tribes did. Instead, the Levites were given 48 cities, Levitical cities in which to live. It's not that other people didn't live in those cities. The Levites were not the exclusive residents of the 48 Levitical cities. It's just the Levites had special privileges. The Levites were to minister there in those 48 cities, and they were given special privileges and special rights. But because they were not given land, which was to be passed down from generation to generation like the other tribes were given, the Levites would receive the tithe, the 10% tax, essentially what it was. And that would be given to the Levites so that they would have means to provide for themselves. They were to minister in those cities. But remember, the Levites are descendants from Levi. But then you've got a line from the tribe of Levi down through Aaron, who is a descendant of Levi. And so the priesthood is technically in the Aaronic line. That's why they call it the Aaronic priesthood. Now, we also call it the Levitical priesthood, but they're descendants of Levi, but not descendants of Aaron. The Levitical priests function as kind of assistants. They're the ones who would pack up and move the tabernacle. They're the ones who would keep the tabernacle, the temple, clean. They're the ones who would be involved in the singing and the music for the worship. But it was the Aaronic priest who was actually the go-between, who was the mediator, the mediators. So when you brought your sheep for the sacrifice to the priest, you didn't bring it to the Levitical priest. You brought it to the Aaronic priest. And the Aaronic priest is the one who would slaughter the sheep and engage in the animal sacrifice there with the person who brought the sacrifice. That's an important distinction that we'll see here in a moment. The Levites were given the honor of having this Levitical priesthood, even though, remember, they're really assistants to the Aaronic priests. But the Levites were given that honor because they were the ones who stood with Moses at the golden calf incident. Remember the golden calf incident? We've talked about it before, where Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. The people get tired. Where's Moses? Where's Moses? And they get involved in this golden calf incident where it says they rose up to play, which means they engaged in this idolatrous orgy, literally. And so they're worshiping this golden calf. And when Moses comes down, the Levites stand with him, and Moses commissions the Levites to be the executioners, to execute, to engage in capital punishment for this huge swath of the people of Israel for their wickedness. Because they stood with Moses, they were given the honor of being Levitical priests. Here in our verses here, in verses 7 through 9, we see that this Levite is from Bethlehem. He lives in Bethlehem. That's the first problem, because Bethlehem is not one of the 48 Levitical cities. You scratch your head and you say, well, wait a second, why are you living where you're not supposed to be living? You're supposed to be ministering in those Levitical cities to the people in those Levitical cities, but this Levite is not doing that. And instead, the Levite says in verse 9 that he's going to live wherever he may find a place. So he comes from one place where he's not supposed to be living, Bethlehem, and he's going to a place, he's not saying, I'm going to go to one of the Levitical cities. I'm just going to go to wherever I can find a place, to wherever I want to go, because everyone does what is right in their own eyes, including the people who are supposed to be ministering as agents of God, the priests. Everyone is doing right, what is right in his own eyes. So Micah, just like this Levite who's into homemade religion, he says, man, I got a great idea. Why don't you stay with me? Why don't you come be one of my priests? Look at verse 10. Micah then said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance. So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that Yahweh will prosper me, seeing that I have a Levite as a priest. The statement that Micah starts out with, be a father to me, it's a title of honor, meaning be a spiritual leader to me. It says he treated him as one of his sons, meaning he gave him money, he gave him lodging, he took care of him. Micah says, be a father to me and be a priest to me. Be a spiritual leader to me. The statement, be a priest to me, is very disturbing. It should be very disturbing to the Levite. It should be very disturbing to Micah, because what Micah is doing here is, as part of his homemade religion, he just says, look, I got one priest that I already ordained, my son. Never mind that he's from the tribe of Ephraim. It says that in chapter 17, verse 1. Micah, which means his son, is from the tribe of Ephraim. Well, guess what? No priests in the tribe of Ephraim, because that's different than the tribe of Levi. So Micah ordained one of his sons. He's got one. He says, well, hey, this is even better. This will be a better, I'm going to upgrade, because this new priest is a Levite. So I'm going to ordain not just my son, but I'm going to consecrate, in other words, ordain this Levite, not to be a priest for the people, as if Micah were to have that authority, but to be my personal priest, to be my priest, to minister to me. And so what happens is the Levite says, man, that's a great idea. That's a wonderful idea. And so the Levite could care less about God's law. Instead, the Levite is more important in money than, he's more concerned, and money is more important to him than being concerned about what is right in God's eyes. Micah says here in verse 17, now I know that Yahweh will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest. That's a bookend. We get a bookend from the very first verse, the first verses of chapter 17 to the last verse of chapter 17. It started with Micah's greed and it ends with Micah's greed. He says, the reason why God's going to give me stuff, the reason why I believe the prosperity gospel, Micah says, you know, the prosperity gospel, health, wealth, and prosperity. If I follow God, I'm guaranteed to have that. God's like a genie. I just rub the bottle and he comes out and I get him to give me stuff. That's the prosperity gospel. That's Micah. I control God, in other words. And the way I control him is I go use my money, because he comes from a wealthy family. I go use my money to go hire me a priest. Then we read in verse 1 of chapter 18. In those days there was no king of Israel. So he repeats it again. In the writer of Judges repeats it again. In those days there was no king of Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. What's happening here is that the Danites, you see on the screen the map of the allocations, Dan was allocated a tribal allocation of land like the other tribes except Levi. And that tribal allocation there is kind of southwest of Ephraim, and you don't see it on the screen there, but it's north of Judah. But there's a problem, because the Danites have not been able to hold their territory. So we read earlier in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 1, verse 34, that the Amorites were forcing the Danites out of their allotment. So the Danites are getting forced out of their tribal allotment by the Amorites and by the Philistines. And so the Danites say, let's not worry about what God said. Let's not worry about trusting God, because God told us to take this land. But we're having a problem here, because we got these foreign nations that are pushing us out. So maybe we just need to go find some other land. They're going to do what is right in their own eyes, just like the Levite and just like Micah. One thing I want to mention here before I forget is that the Levite so far is being described as a Levite. He's not described as a priest, because the writer of Judges wants us to know that he's just a Levite. He's not functioning as a priest, as a Levitical priest as called in the law. Later he will be referred to as a priest, not because he's a priest who follows Yahweh, but because he's a priest who follows homemade religion. So what we see in verse 1 is that Dan, the tribe of Dan, is going to go hunting for new land. Verse 2. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol. You should recognize those two names. Those are the two names. That's the area that Samson was from. We saw that when we were studying Samson. To spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go search the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Verse 3. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of... When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. So he's got an accent, I think, what's happening here. He probably has a Judean accent. We studied earlier that even though they're all Jews, some of them have different accents. For example, we studied the Shibboleth, where if you said Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth, then you identified yourself as not being part of a particular group. So just like in the States, you know, somebody comes down from New York and they don't sound like they're from Mississippi, right? Or from Boston. We went up to Boston. My wife's family's from outside of Boston. We went there not a few years back, and somebody was saying, we're next to the Harbor. And it was on the phone. I just didn't even understand what they were saying. And my wife, whose family's, you know, she's from that area, she said, it's Harbor. Got it. So this Levite has an accent. Probably because he's got a Judean accent, which is where he's from. Then we keep reading in verse 3. And they turned aside there, the 5 spies, and said to him, who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here? They're asking the Levite, what are you doing here? Since you're from another region. Remember, he's settled with Micah, and Micah is in Ephraim, but this Levite is from the region of Judah. Verse 4, he said to them, thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest, his personal priest. Verse 5. They said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." They don't say, the text doesn't say, "Inquire of Yahweh." It says God, Elohim. This is the general name of God. Not that there's anything wrong with the general name of God, but the writer of Judges is giving us clues that there's something wrong here. Because the people of God here, the Danites, are not calling on the covenant name of God. They're just talking about God generically. Because they should already know, wait, time out. You are a personal priest. You as a Levite are a personal priest to Micah. You're supposed to be in a Levitical city ministering to the people, not to the guy who hired you with however much he's going to pay you. Verse 5, they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." Again, the focus is, what's in it for me? Right? Micah ends chapter 17 with, "I'm going to be prosperous." These guys are interested in, get us some access to God, whoever that is, so that we can learn if what we're going to do is okay, is going to prosper us. Verse 6, the priest said to them, "Go in shalom." How nice is that? Go in peace. Well, peace, shalom, is this beautiful Hebrew word that means wholeness, completeness. And the scripture, the Hebrew scriptures, are so clear that shalom is the exclusive province of God. But this priest, who is outside the will of God, says, "Go in shalom. Your way in which you are going has Yahweh's approval." Notice the text does not say that this priest called on Yahweh to find out whether Yahweh, in fact, gave approval. It just says that he declared it to be so. He said, "I speak for Yahweh." And as these events unfold, it will be clear that this journey that the five spies are on, and when they come back and get the rest of the Danites, it will be clear that this journey that they're on will not establish something that is consistent with the ways of Yahweh, but it will establish something that is diametrically opposed to Yahweh. It will establish a capital of idolatry in the place where these spies are going to leave to lead the Danites. But let's keep reading. Verse 7. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were living in it in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. For there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land. And they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. This is a quiet, peaceful settlement. Quiet, peaceful town that is essentially minding their own business. They're in the north. Verse 8, when they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaal, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go up against them," against the people of Laish. "For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay. Do not delay to go, to enter, to possess the land. When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand." You see the deception of the priest. You see the deception of this poser who acts like he speaks for God, and yet he is a liar. And so what do people do? What do the spies do? They rely on the liar, and they use him to justify what they're about to do. When you enter, you will come to a secure people, verse 10, with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand. Notice, it doesn't say Yahweh. A place where there is no lack of anything that is on earth. Really, this account is reminiscent of the people before they enter into the land. Right? They send the spies give a report, and there is this report about the land that this is, before they entered the promised land, the land of Canaan, that the land is wonderful. It's a land of milk and honey. It's a land that is exceptional that God has given us. Now the difference there, of course, is the 10 of the 12 spies said, "Don't go in," and these five spies say, "Let's go take it." But the analogy that the comparison that the writer of Judges is giving us is he's comparing this land to the land of Canaan, to the promised land. What he's doing is he's showing the counterfeit nature. Counterfeit worship produces a counterfeit obedience to God, which is really not obedience to God at all, and instead is obedience to one's own appetites. Now, this actually is part of the promised land. If you'll see here on the screen, the area where they're going to go is part of the promised land. It's just God didn't promise this land to the Danites. God gave the Danites the land that's in the southern part of the promised land, not this northern part. Verse 11 reads like this. Then the family of the Danites from Zorah and Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war, set out. Notice he says it twice there. He could have just said 600 men that were armed. He's making a point. We can't read the text too fast. Armed with weapons of war. We're going to see this phrase repeated three times because these men, these Danites who have determined to disobey God and to go to another area and to settle in another area have determined what is right in their eyes is that might makes right. Verse 12. They went up and camped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called that place Machaneh Dan, which literally means camp of Dan. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. They passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore consider what you should do." So do you see what's happening here? The Danites, the five Danites, the five spies who were sent out by the tribe of Dan, they stopped at the house of Micah and they had a conversation with a priest, this poser priest. And he says, "Go on your way. Yeah, no problem. Go on up and what you're going to do has the blessing of God." The five spies go up to the northern part of Israel there, towards the northern edge of the promised land. Then they come back. They go to their tribe to the other men of Dan, and they say, "Let's do this. Let's go take this land." The men of Dan gear up for battle, and they stop on the way back up north. They stop at Micah's house. But now they're stopping at Micah's house not for some blessing from God. They're stopping at Micah's house because there's some things they want to take from Micah's house. Verse 15, they turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his shalom. That's what it says in the Hebrew. It says in our English, of his welfare, but literally in the Hebrew, "Tell me about your shalom." There's irony that the writer of Judges is giving us because, in fact, this poser priest has no shalom. Verse 16, he has no shalom because he's violating the will of God. Verse 16, the 600 men armed with their weapons of war. There's the second time we've seen that phrase, the kind of double barrel phrase, armed and weapons of war, who were the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and household idols and the molten image while the priest stood by at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. Took. We're going to see this word took five times. This is Jew stealing from Jew because Micah sowed to the wind, and he reaps the whirlwind. Micah, you remember in verse 7, in chapter 17, how does it start? He was a thief. Now, Micah is not going to like to be thieved himself. But the writer of Judges is telling us by these five, this is the first of five tooks, how these men are going to come and take from Micah that which was valuable to him. Verse 18, when these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, and the household idols and the molten image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? They said to him, be silent, put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to the priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? This is the phrase that the cartel uses in Mexico. Plata o plomo, silver or lead, your choice. You take the bribe or you take the bullet. That's what they're saying. That's what these 600 men of war are saying to this priest. Shut your mouth, quit your protesting, and you can come with us. Let us steal these things. You can come with us, and it's much better anyway. I mean, this is an opportunity for you, don't you understand, Levite priest? This is an opportunity. Because you're not just going to minister to one man, Micah, you're going to minister to a whole tribe. As we settle somewhere else, you're going to be the head dog. And since this priest is doing what is right in his own eyes, he is happy to accept this offer that is now given by the highest bidder. Then we get to verse 20. The priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and household idols and the graven image and went among the people. You see, the Danites, they don't want to just settle in the north. They need some legitimacy. They need some religious legitimacy. They can't just go settle up there and worship only Baal and the Ashtaroth and the other pagan gods. No, they need a veneer of Yahwehism. So they want to bring the Levite with them so he can give them the blessing of this homemade religion that he already has, because he's got an ephod and he's got the molten image and the graven image. But of course, for the Levitical priest, I shouldn't call him Levitical, for the priest who happens to be a Levite, God's will is irrelevant in this process. Verse 21, then they turned and departed and put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. So the Danites have stolen the stuff from Micah. They're going north. And what's customary is you put the valuables in the front. So they're relocating. So they've got their family, they've got their kids. They put the valuables, the things they've stolen in the front because they're worried about their flank. They're worried that Micah's going to be coming from behind them. And so the men of war, the soldiers, are in the back. That's what's being described here in verse 21. Verse 22, when they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. They cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you that you have assembled together? Micah calls up a posse of his guys. He says, hey, we need to go after the Danites who just stole my stuff. They stole my priest. They stole my graven image, my molten image. So he rallies a posse. They go after them. And you see this totally brazen response from the Danites, which is, what's the deal? Why are you coming after us? What's the matter with you? That's the statement here in verse 23. What's the matter? Why are you coming? Why have you assembled against us? Verse 24. He said, you have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and have gone away, and what do I have besides? So how can you say to me, what is the matter with you? Do you understand how pathetic this is? Look at the words. You have taken away my gods, which I made. I made these gods, and you took them. What do I have besides? This is the idiocy of idolatry. I made the gods, you took them, and now I got nothing. Because he has worshipped false religion, false worship. He's worshipped what he can see and touch and feel. And sure enough, someone else came along and did to him that which he did to his mother. Someone came along these Danites and took what he had. You see, we reap what we sow. You sow to the flesh, you reap the things of the flesh. You sow to the Spirit, you reap the things of the Spirit. And Micah has sown to the flesh, and this is why he is in this pathetic, sad condition. Verse 25, the sons of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life with the lives of your household." These powerful gods that Micah worshipped are revealed as being utterly impotent. They can't protect themselves because they are stolen, and they can't protect the one who made them, Micah. Again, this is the idiocy of idolatry. Verse 26, so the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. Then they took, there's the final took, then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. Remember, we studied God's command to the Israelites to put certain areas under the ban, to kill the women, to kill the men, to kill the children, to kill the animals, to kill everything in various Canaanite cities. And we saw that that is, in fact, genocide. We don't apologize for the Word of God here, ever. That is what it was. Now, if you look back at the history as we did when we studied that, you see that these were wicked Canaanites who would throw their babies into the fire, who would sacrifice their babies, who engaged in horrible wickedness, and God gave them time to repent. And then God gave them time to repent. And then God gave them time to repent. And then God gave them time to repent over and over and over. And we saw that there was language that said, the wickedness of the land of Canaan is not complete, because he's giving them time. And then he used the Israelites to remove certain areas of the Canaanites, certain cities that they were to put under the ban. And those were described in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17. But guess what? Laish is not in the list. Laish is not one of those cities. The men of Dan have decided to do what is right in their own eyes and to destroy this city of Laish because they want it. Verse 28, and there was no one to deliver them because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. In other words, this little town had no allies. They're just trying to mind their own business. Stay out of trouble. You don't bother me, I don't bother you. Quiet, peaceful. And it was in the valley which is near Beth Rechab, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. The Danites slaughtered them, burned their city, then rebuilt the city and settled in it. Verse 29, they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father. That's their ancestral father. After the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish, was initially Laish. Verse 30, the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So there we get the name of this poser priest, the name of the priest who acted as if he had the authority to speak for Yahweh. His name is Jonathan. He's the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. If you have an NASB, you may have a note that says that some early manuscripts say not Manasseh, but Moses. I think that's the right name there. I don't think we're talking about the grandson of Moses. I think we're talking about a descendant of Moses. Just because you come from a family that is godly is no guarantee that you're going to be godly. Just because your daddy or your granddaddy, your great granddaddy was godly doesn't mean you're going to be godly. Everyone stands on their own two feet, And the sad, sad reality is Jonathan, this poser priest who was a Levite, will be the leader in a new rival religion against Yahwehism. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Verse 31, so they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. This is the rival worship. This is the rival religion. They have Micah's graven image here in Dan, in the north, and this would then be developed into a idolatrous capital. You've got Micah's graven image here in Dan, but then down in Shiloh, which is further down here, I don't know if you can see that, but down in Shiloh, it says in the last verse of verse 18, is the house of God, meaning that's where the tabernacle is. That's where true worship is supposed to be occurring, down in Shiloh. But instead, they have created a counterfeit worship, complements of Micah, this religious leader of his home, who created these graven and molten images. They've created this rival religion that will develop and will grow into a religion that, when Jeroboam the First, centuries later, when Jeroboam the First, when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, when Israel splits into a north and south, what Jeroboam the First will do is he will put a golden calf up here, just like the golden calf incident. He'll put a golden calf up here in Dan, and he'll put another golden calf down here in Bethel, the northern part of the northern kingdom and the southern part of the northern kingdom, in order to establish we have a counterfeit religion. Dan, and this resettlement of Dan, which has Micah's fingerprints all over it, even though Micah never intended it to be that way, all of that is a product of this fake, false religion, this false worship. So in this account of chapters 17 and 18, we've seen people call out to God, like Micah, or Micah's mother, right? She first calls out a curse, then she calls a blessing. We've seen people dedicate money to God, Micah and his mother. We've seen people justify their actions in the name of God, the Levite who told the spies, the five spies, that they had the approval of God. But all of this has been false religion, which produced wickedness. Micah and his mother worship a God of their own imagination, a Yahweh of their own imagination, and their greedy, idolatrous behavior reflects it. The Levite and the Danites don't trust God to provide for them, so the Levite doesn't live in a Levitical city. He says, I'm just going to go wherever I can go. I'm going to go with the highest bidder, first to Micah and then to the Danites. The Danites don't trust God to provide for them in the region there, with their tribal allotment there on the screen. We're getting pinched by the Amorites and pinched by the Philistines. We don't trust God to deliver. Of course, God would have blessed them if they obeyed, if they submitted, but we don't trust Him to do that. So we're going to take matters into our own hands and we're going to seize land. This is all a product of counterfeit religion, because counterfeit worship produces wickedness. False religion always produces evil. And the evil will be on full display next time when we get into chapter 19. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that you challenge us to not take it lightly, challenge us to submit to it, that we may honor you in all that we think and say and do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.